Okay, it is appropriate tonight. It is appropriate tonight on lesson number 292 to sing song number 292. I just noticed that when I put it up on the board. And then you can tell me as we sing this why I would have chosen this. And I don't think you'll miss it. All right, are you ready?
A pilgrim was I and a wandering in the cold night of sin I did roam. When Jesus the kind shepherd found me, and now I am on my way home. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days, of my life. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days, of my life. Next page. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever, and I shall feast at the table set for me. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days, of my life.
And we'll stop it right there. So you got it, right? In the cold night. You got that? In the cold night of sin, in this case. In the cold night of Fort Wayne. So leave your hymnals and these good kids. They'll all pick them up, won't you guys? Oh, you're so good. Thank you for doing it. If you ever don't want to do that, just say it. I will never say that. So there we go. Lord, thank you so much for the truth of that. Because goodness and mercy are very present in our lives. And we are treated far better than we deserve. And it's all blessings from you. So thank you for that. Help us to spend a little time every day of our life praising you for your rich blessings. Well, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Kathy read something on Facebook the other day about what we are missing in the lyrics of the songs in the hymnal because we don't sing them. What we are missing, the rich doctrine that is seeped in the 1700s, 1800s, 1900s, that's written into those hymns. It's a great absence, a great vacuum, a great void in the church these days is the words. And that's not to say anything good, bad, or indifferent about current music, because a lot of that's good. But those hymns are loaded with good doctrine. So that's a good song to open up with. Thanks for coming. You know, it's, I think, minus 400, two above, or something like that. So a verse that, when I went to Bob Jones, a verse for the society, which is the equivalent of a fraternity, except that Bob Jones is nothing like a fraternity, that we were required to memorize was Philippians 3:10, and that starts, that I may know him. And that is something that I don't know of any way better, honestly, to know him than to get into study like this, where you're learning about him chronologically. And tonight's a big night. This lesson is very prime for that sort of thing, for getting to know him. Because here's your, and we'll start in like Matthew 16:15, and as far as I'm concerned, if you want to just go to Matthew 16:17, I think you'll be just fine right there tonight for the most part. Here's the sentence. For the first time, Jesus hints at his coming rejection, crucifixion, and resurrection. But the disciples clearly don't understand, and Peter even challenges Jesus on it when God the Father intervenes and tells them to hear my son. I'm not kind of mixing stories there, but it's basically true. So this tonight is a newsman's delight. Newsman's delight, because this is news. We have big, big news tonight, because for the first time, Jesus hints at his coming, rejection, crucifixion, resurrection. And right here in my Bible it says, Jesus predicts his death the first time in the chronological. So, why would he do this if the timing weren't just right? So the timing must be just right, because he all does everything in perfect timing. If he didn't know, he wouldn't have done it. But he does know. He does know what's coming. He does know. This has been the plan since before the world began. It's not something that was sprung on the Son by the Father. Somehow, someway, they knew this was all going to happen. Now, suddenly, what came? So we know this now. This is the line in the sand tonight. Jesus, for the first time, hints about his death and his resurrection. Suddenly, what happened just before that really matters. Timing is everything. Attitudes, words, and actions, things that happen right here and just before that. Now, if that's true, as we set this up, as a quick reminder, from what to last week, we have already detected an eerie change of tone. We have already detected an eerie change of tone. The lesson last week, he has left Israel for the first and only time. He has crossed the northern border. He encounters a Gentile woman who asks that he heal her daughter. Jesus ignores her. Jesus ignores her. He as much as calls her a dog, which is the Jews' reference to a Gentile. And then he heals her daughter. The religious elite wants another miraculous sign. And he gets short with them. He says, only an evil and adulterous generation would demand a miraculous sign, as if they hadn't seen so many. To the disciples, about the bread miracles, not one but two, and of course the big news in the middle of that was the bread of life. So you've got bread miracle one, the bread of life, and bread miracle two. But they're still not getting it, and what does he say? He kind of loses his patience. You have so little faith. Why are you arguing with each other? Why can't you understand? Are your hearts too hard to take it in? Those are strong statements. We have already detected an eerie change of tone. There's a clear change of attitude, a change of tone. Then Jesus asks his disciples, who do you say that I am? He does that in Matthew 16, verse 15. He asked them, who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus replied, you are blessed, Simon, son of John, because my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. You did not learn this from any other human being. Then he introduces something called the church. And what in the world is the church? Verse 18, I say to you, upon this rock I will build my church. Well, what in the world is the church? That's the first time that word's been used. And all the powers of hell will not conquer. This is a new concept. This is a new reality. We're good at church. We've got church figured out. This is the city of churches. They didn't. They didn't understand it. Then he talks dramatically about earth and heaven. Just the next verse. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you forbid on earth will be forbidden in heaven. Whatever you permit on earth will be permitted in heaven. Well, that's dramatic language. Then he sternly warned the disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. That's verse 20. And that leads right into Matthew 16, 21. And the start of tonight's content. And more importantly, the natural follow-up to this eerie change of tone. My question is, with all of this, what's going on? What's going on? And right away, we get the answer. Right away, we get the answer. There's no holding back. There's no more delays. It's been over 2 years, and it's time. Matthew 16, verse 20. He sternly warned the disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. And now let me tell you something. From then on, Jesus began to tell his disciples plainly that it was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem and that he would suffer many terrible things at the hands of the elders, the leading priests, and the teachers of religious law. I lump all of that, and you know what I call that? The religious elite. That's what I call it. He would be killed, but on the third day he would be raised from the dead. This is a huge verse. Now, this doesn't move you. This doesn't move you because you have had the benefit of 2,000 years and an abundance of great church teaching. So it doesn't move you. But if you are in this moment, right here, and you heard him say this for the first time, you know, how are you going to react to this statement? What's going on? Now we know. Now we know what's going on. For the first time, for the very first time, Jesus announces his impending death. From then on, Jesus began to tell his disciples plainly that it was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem, suffer many terrible things, be killed, and on the third day he would be raised from the dead. And guess what? He tells them again. Again. Turn the page. Matthew 17, verse 9. As they went back down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." Interesting. He tells them once, he tells them again, and then he tells them again. Matthew 17, verse 22. After they gathered in Galilee, Jesus told them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of his enemies. He will be killed, but on the third day he will be raised from the dead." And the disciples were filled with grief. So that is your top section tonight. What I call, probably could have had a better title, I call it the foreboding of the unthinkable. Foreboding is dread, it's concern, it's worry, it's like, I hope this doesn't happen in the future. And then we know what unthinkable is. Reported by these three gospel writers. And what's nice, if you read this, it marches through these three gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, in exactly the same order. So they are not mixed up this time. It's a good orderly. But notice, what does John report of this? Nothing. John reports none of it. So it's what I call a big week in the ministry, in ministry year three. Because if you just pick up the words there on the week, what I call the week-ish of time, it's kind of a week. Because the first one says one day, the second one says from then on, then 6 days later, the next day and after. So it's a big week. And then, of course, the places. So it's, you know, all of this. It's three times that he foretells his death and his resurrection. And there's, you know, emotion in that. That's the fact of Matthew 16, 21. And you'll see the three instances. Foretells death and resurrection. 1, 2, and 3. GodQuestions.org. How many times did Jesus predict his death? Jesus' death was the final sacrifice to pay the debt of sin for all. His death was the ultimate purpose of his ministry. Jesus predicted his death at least 3 times in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And in the book of John, even more predictions. We'll get to that. The first time is detailed in this Matthew 16, 21, and the corresponding sections in Mark and Luke. He said that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, killed, and raised again. He predicted his death a second time. I read that. The disciples, of course, were confused because they believed his kingdom was just around the corner. And they were afraid to ask for clarification, says GodQuestions. The third time Jesus predicted his death. Jesus intentionally came to earth to die for our sins. Jesus gave his disciples predictions about his death and the events that followed. Why? Why? So that when it takes place, they might believe. J. Vernon McGee, for the first time, the Lord Jesus announces to his disciples his death and resurrection. The time, says J. Vernon, is approximately 6 months before he was crucified. Why did he wait so long to make such an important announcement? Obviously, his disciples were not prepared for it. Even at this time, judging from their reaction, the disciples failed to grasp the significance of it all until after his resurrection. So this puts up another marker right here, the point where three gospel writers record this momentous statement. From then on, Jesus began to tell his disciples plainly that it was necessary to go to Jerusalem, suffer terrible things, be killed, and rise on the third day. Matthew 16, 21. The phrase, from then on, marks a turning point. In Matthew 4, 17, it signaled Jesus' announcement of the kingdom of heaven. Here, it points to the new emphasis on his death and resurrection. The disciples still didn't grasp Jesus' true purpose because of their preconceived notions about what the Messiah should be. And oh, by the way, this passage corresponds directly to Daniel's prophecies. The Messiah would be cut off, Daniel 9. There would be a period of trouble, Daniel 9, and the king would come in glory, Daniel 7. We won't go back to that, but it's still the case. Now, we should note, God the Father clearly has signed off on this disclosure, this moment in time, this marker. He has clearly signed off on that. We know that Jesus has been acting at the will of the Father. We know that they are communicating. We know, they know, exactly what is coming. We know that the ultimate objective is the glory of the Father. And if you don't mind me lifting that phrase out of Matthew 16, 27, Jesus himself talks about the glory of his Father. But the three gospel writers Matthew 16:21, Mark 8:31. Then Jesus began to tell them that the Son of Man must suffer many terrible things and be rejected. He would be killed. 3 days later, he would rise from the dead. That's Mark 8:31. Luke 9:22. The Son of Man must suffer many terrible things. He'll be rejected. He will be killed, but on the third day he will be raised from the dead. There's unanimous agreement between those three gospels. It's a marker in the ministry. You can drive a stake in it. It's the key to salvation. J. Vernon McGee, this is what the Lord Jesus did for you. Right there, in Matthew 16:21, this is what he did for you. This is the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried and raised again. You must know who he is. You must know what he did for you. If you know these two things, and by faith believe them and receive them, then you are saved. Now, if you're a disciple, in 29 AD, all of this is inconceivable. This is inconceivable. The death of the Messiah. That is inconceivable. Remember, just 5 verses earlier, Matthew 16:16. Simon Peter, what did he say? You are the Messiah. You are the Messiah. That's who you are. You are the Son of the living God. So for all of this, just 5 verses later, this is inconceivable. From here on, he tells them plainly what's going to happen. But he also talks about his resurrection. It's not just his suffering and his death, but it's his resurrection. Also his resurrection. This is impossible. We've got the inconceivable followed by the impossible. Realistically, impossible. Physically, impossible. Right? He would be killed, but on the third day, he would be raised from the dead. So this is a lot to absorb. A lot to absorb. So, what's going on? Well, now we know. We know what's going on. But clearly they didn't know. They didn't know. And they didn't understand. They didn't know, and they didn't understand. Peter, verse 22, after hearing that, in verse 21, Peter took him aside and began to reprimand him for saying such things. Heaven forbid, Lord, this will never happen to you. Peter, Jesus' friend and devoted follower, who had just eloquently proclaimed Jesus' true identity, sought to protect him from the suffering he prophesied. But if Jesus hadn't suffered and died, Peter would have died in his sins. Great temptations can come from those who love us and seek to protect us. Be cautious of advice from a friend who says, surely God doesn't want you to face this. Often our most difficult temptations come from those who are only trying to protect us from discomfort. Clearly, they did not know, they did not understand. Peter, who has just been commended for making his greatest statement ever, you are the Son of the living God. 5 verses earlier. McGee says it's the finest thing Peter ever said. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Upon hearing this, he opens mouth and he inserts foot.
16:22. Peter took him aside, began to reprimand him. Heaven forbid, Lord, this will never happen to you. Jesus turned to Peter and said, "Get away from me, Satan. You are a dangerous trap to me. You are seeing things merely from a human point of view, not from God's." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If any of you wants to be my follower, you must turn from your selfish ways. Take up your cross. Follow me. If you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake, you will save it. And what do you benefit if you gain the whole world but lose your own soul? Is anything worth more than your soul? For the Son of Man will come with his angels in the glory of his Father and will judge all people according to their deeds." Well, there's that change of tone again. Much more direct, confrontational language. Straightforward, blunt Jesus. Why? Because it's important. And we have to understand it. We remember the King James, "Get thee behind me, Satan." That's the King James version of that. That's harsh. But look, folks, another marker. Another marker. Starting right now. Starting right here. It is, folks, it is purely satanic. Purely satanic. To deny what Christ did on the cross. That is satanic. In his wilderness temptations, Jesus heard the message that he could achieve greatness without dying. Here, he heard the same message from Peter. Peter just recognized Jesus as Messiah. Here, he forsook God's perspective and evaluated the situation from a human one. Satan is always trying to get us to leave God out of the picture. Jesus rebuked Peter for this attitude. This is, says McGee, the worst thing that Simon Peter ever said. So, within verses, we go from the greatest thing to the worst thing. Jesus attributed this statement to Satan. Satan denies the value of the death of Jesus. He denies the value. J. Vernon McGee, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense to me." That's King James. "It is satanic," says McGee, "for anyone to deny the facts of the gospel, which are that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, was buried, rose again from the dead. It is satanic when a man in the pulpit denies these truths. The substitutionary death of Christ is the only thing that can save us, my friend." Later on, Peter writes this himself. He says, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed." That's Peter. What a transformation Peter enjoyed. Our Lord said to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Imagine this. Here is Peter, by whom the Spirit of God could say that Jesus was the Son of God, and yet he could, in the very next moment, let Satan deceive him. Verse 24. Jesus said to his disciples, "If any of you wants to be my follower, you must turn from your selfish ways, take up your cross, follow me." When we don't, verse 26. "What do you benefit if you gain the whole world but lose your own soul? Is anything worth more than your soul? When we don't know Christ, we make choices as though there were no afterlife. In reality, this life is just the introduction to eternity. How we live this brief span determines our eternal state. What we accumulate on earth has no value. Even the highest social, civic honors don't earn us entrance into heaven. We learned that even this morning here. Evaluate your lifestyle from an eternal perspective, and you will find your values and decisions changing.
It's satanic. It is satanic to deny what Christ did on the cross. Here's the thing. Peter, again, is our word tonight. And Peter does it again at the end of that week. Matthew 17:1, 6 days later. 6 days later. Matthew 17:1, Jesus took Peter and the two brothers, James and John, led them up to a high mountain to be alone. As the men watched, Jesus' appearance was transformed so that his face shone like the sun and his clothes became as white as light. Suddenly, Moses and Elijah appeared and began talking with Jesus. Peter exclaimed, "Wow, Lord, it's wonderful for us to be here. If you want, I'll make three shelters as memorials, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." But even as he spake, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my dearly loved son who brings me great joy. Listen to him." The disciples were terrified and fell face down to the ground.
Peter does it again at the end of that week, 6 days later. In a private, one-of-a-kind moment, which we call transfiguration. Don't you love that word? We call it the transfiguration, a private, one-of-a-kind moment shared by only four men. Four men, Peter, James, John, Jesus, right? By only four men, Peter, James, and two spirits. That's what I'm going to say. Two spirits, Moses and Elijah. Verse 3. Suddenly, Moses and Elijah appeared and began talking with Jesus. So let's consult McGee on this. The other Gospels give the account of the transfiguration, with the exception of the Gospel of John. This leads me to say something that may startle you. The transfiguration does not prove, nor does it set forth, the deity of Christ, says McGee. It sets forth the humanity of Christ. The transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ is, in my judgment, not only the proof of his humanity, but the hope of humanity. The man, Jesus, who you see glorified right here, transfigured, as they like to call it, is the kind of person that you, my friend, will be someday if you are a child of God. The glorious prospect of being like Christ is presented to every person. Now, Peter draws the obvious but short-sighted conclusion.
He sees that, and he draws the obvious but short-sighted conclusion. Peter wanted to build three memorials for these three great men. Peter had the right idea about Christ, but his timing was terrible. Peter wanted to act, but there was a time of worship and for worship and adoration. He wanted to memorialize the moment, but he was supposed to learn and move on. And of course, this time, Peter hears from God the Father himself. Listen to him. Listen to him. J. Vernon McGee. Simon Peter could never resist an opportunity to make a speech. Every occasion was an auspicious one for him. He generally got to his feet to say something, and usually it was to say the wrong thing. Here it is the wrong thing. He should have kept quiet. God himself rebukes him. There are a lot of folk who talk without knowing what they are saying. Peter was rebuked. He should have kept still. Listen to him. This is God the Father's testimony to Jesus the Son. Jesus is the final authority in matters of revelation. The Son is the one who came to earth as the final revelation of God to people. Have you ever heard a voice? Have you ever heard a voice out of heaven commending you and saying that God was well pleased with you? Have you ever heard that? Well, he has never said that to me either, says McGee. He has never said it to anyone but this one. The Lord Jesus is the only one who ever has been well pleasing to God the Father. The only one. And you and I will never get into God's presence until we are in Christ by faith. Christ is the only one in whom God has been pleased, and we are accepted in him. Wow. Verse 5. Even as he spake, a bright cloud overshadowed. This is my dearly loved Son who brings me great joy. Listen to him. The disciples were terrified and fell face down on the ground. Then Jesus came over and touched them. Get up, don't be afraid. And when they looked up, Moses and Elijah were gone, and they saw only Jesus. And as they went back down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. That is the second statement. The second statement about his upcoming resurrection. Top section. The meaning of the transfiguration. About a week after Jesus plainly told his disciples that he would suffer, be killed, be raised to life, he took Peter, James, and John up to the mountain to pray. While praying, his personal appearance was changed into a glorified form, and his clothing became dazzling white. Moses and Elijah appeared and began talking with Jesus about his death that would soon take place. Undoubtedly, the purpose of the transfiguration of Christ into at least a part of his heavenly glory was so that the inner circle of disciples could gain a greater understanding of who Jesus was. Christ underwent a dramatic change in appearance in order that the disciples could behold his glory. The disciples now had a greater realization of the deity of Christ, though they could not comprehend it. Symbolically, the appearance of Moses and Elijah represent the law and the prophets. But God's voice from heaven, listen to him. clearly showed that the law and the prophets gives way to Jesus. The disciples never forgot what happened on that mountain, and no doubt that was intentional. Then we'll let Joe handle this next question. Then the disciples asked him, why do the teachers of religious law insist that Elijah must return before the Messiah comes? Are we out of time yet? Is it cold outside? Is it getting dark? Maybe we should cut short. Jesus replied, Elijah is indeed coming first to get everything ready. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, but he wasn't recognized, and they chose to abuse him. And in the same way, they will also make the Son of Man suffer. And then the disciples realized he was talking about John the Baptist. Now understand that we're spanning thousands of years and moments of time. Thousands of years and moments of time. So what is this? Well, for me, in a chronological study, perhaps it is easiest to stack the chronology. This could have been its own top section, but I didn't do that.
So, here, I gave this to you. In the order of appearances.
The order of appearances. We have Moses. The story of Moses is told in what book?
Exodus.
The law. He was born in 1526 B.C. He lived 120 years and he died in 1406 before making it into the Promised Land until this moment. Side note, he makes it into the Promised Land right here. At the Transfiguration. He's in the Promised Land. He didn't make it in Exodus. He makes it here. We taught dozens of lessons in Exodus. Well, maybe not dozens, but many. Then you've got Elijah. Elijah's story is told in 1 Kings. He was a prophet. And of course, he was transported. He starts his prophetic assignment in 875 B.C. 27 years later, he's transported to heaven without dying in the traditional way. We've spent two or three lessons on that back in the day. Here, these two are standing on this mountain with Christ. Then, right at the end of the Old Testament, God throws us this curveball through his final prophet Malachi, taught in lesson number 267, 25 lessons ago. He throws us this curveball, the last two verses of Malachi. Let me read the last three. Remember to obey the law of Moses, all the decrees and regulations. Then it says in verse 5, look, this is Malachi. I am sending you, this is God talking through Malachi. I am sending you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord arrives. His preaching will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, the hearts of children to their fathers. Otherwise, I will come and strike the land with a curse. That's the end of the Old Testament. I am sending you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord arrives. And the disciples know their Bible. You've got Moses, Elijah, Malachi. Then we're in the New Testament. McGee says this. Elijah was the representative of the prophets. Moses was the representative of the law. We are told that both the law and the prophets bore testimony of the death of Jesus. Moses knew
that he was coming. All the prophets spoke of his suffering and the glory that should follow. All attention now is focused on the Lord Jesus. His word is final. We do not put Moses or Elijah on par with him.
Yeah, but why do the teachers insist that Elijah must return before the Messiah comes?
Now here we are in the New Testament. And two special people have come along. One of them is John the Baptist. And the other one is the Messiah, Jesus himself.
In order of appearances, we've got Moses, Elijah, Malachi, the New Testament, John the Baptist, the Messiah.
So, have things happened in order? In the right order?
Elijah is indeed coming first to get everything ready. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, but he wasn't recognized and they chose to abuse him. And in the same way, they will make the Son of Man suffer.
So right here, that makes John the Baptist Elijah.
Based on Malachi 4, 5, and 6, that is for chapter 4, verse 5 and 6, the teachers of the Old Testament law believe that Elijah must appear before the Messiah would appear. Jesus referred to John the Baptist as fulfilling this role. This will change your week one. Rather than a reappearance of the Old Testament prophet Elijah, John the Baptist took on Elijah's prophetic role, boldly confronting sin, pointing people to God. Malachi had prophesied that a prophet like Elijah would come. This raises a question in the minds of a great many folk regarding John the Baptist. Was he really Elijah? Elijah has to come before Christ returns to establish his kingdom. Our Lord is saying that if they would have received him as king, if they would have received him as king, that John would be Elijah. Don't ask me how that could be. I am only telling you what the scriptures teach.
Don't ask me how that could be.
Elijah was the representative. I read that. Jesus could not establish the kingdom because the prophet said that Elijah must come first. If they had accepted Jesus as the Messiah, John would have been the fulfillment of that prophecy. However, since they did not accept Jesus as their Messiah at his first coming, the prophecy of Elijah as his forerunner will be fulfilled at his second coming. Why must Elijah come? Malachi 4 offers an intriguing prophecy. I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Jesus clearly stated that Elijah had already come, but tragically, he was not recognized and had been killed. A brief look at the ministry of John the Baptist reveals many notable ways that he was Elijah. As the metaphorical Elijah, John called people to repentance, life of obedience, preparing the people of his generation for the coming of Christ, the one who would come to seek and save that which was lost.
Well, where is the time going? We must move on. We're walking back down the mountain. Back down the mountain, and Jesus immediately faces a worst case scenario. 17:14, Matthew. At the foot of the mountain, a large crowd was waiting for them. A man came and knelt before Jesus and said, "Lord, have mercy on my son. He has seizures, suffers terribly. He falls into the fire, into the water. I brought him to your disciples." What disciples? The nine. Three are up on the mountain, right? Nine disciples. "I brought him to your nine disciples, but they couldn't heal him. Jesus said, 'You faithless and corrupt people.'" There's that change of tone. "You faithless and corrupt people, how long must I be with you? How long must I put up with you?" There's your change of tone. "Bring the boy to me." Jesus rebuked the demon, and it left him. From that moment, the boy was well. Afterward, the disciples, the nine. Why couldn't we cast out that demon? You don't have enough faith. I tell you the truth, if you had faith even as small as a mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, "Move." From here to there, it would move. Nothing would be impossible. And if you look at your top section, you'll see the corresponding sections in Mark and Luke. The disciples had been given the authority to do the healing, but they had not learned how to appropriate the power of God. Jesus' frustration is with the unbelieving and unresponsive generation. His disciples were merely a reflection of that attitude in this instance. Jesus' purpose was not to criticize the disciples, but to encourage them to greater faith. This pitiful, demon-possessed boy represents to Jesus our sinful world. Our sinful world of only philosophical, let's see if I can spell that, philosophical solutions. That's what this represents to Jesus. This was probably the worst case which had been brought to the attention of Jesus. It was a sad situation because the disciples were impotent. This is a picture of the church today in a world that is demon-possessed and has gone crazy. Why is the church impotent in this crazy world? Because it doesn't have enough psychology or enough methods or enough money? No, it has all of those things, but they are not what the church really needs. Oh, faithless and perverse generation, would be Jesus' word to the church in our day, and probably individually to you and to me. This is probably the worst case of demon possession our Lord dealt with. Why couldn't the disciples deliver him? Because they didn't have the faith. Folks, everybody's faith is in short supply. Everyone's faith is in short supply. This is actually a picture of Christendom today. Look at this poor earth. This boy represents a mad earth. I tell you, I believe that if we could get off and look at this earth and look at it the way God looks at it, the way the angels look at it, we would come to the conclusion that man on this earth is mad. Crazy. The man brought the boy to the disciples. They couldn't do anything. And the tragic thing about this hour is that the church is helpless in the presence of the need of the world. The organized church, in desperation, is reaching out, protesting, marching, getting involved in all kinds of things, and the world
is actually criticizing the church because they feel it should get even more involved. But social matters are not our business. We ought to be able to help a poor demon-possessed boy today by presenting a Savior to him who will make him rational and who will bring him into a right relationship with God. They could not. The disciples could not. And we cannot. The disciples had been unable to cast out this demon. They asked Jesus why. He said their faith was too small. Let's wrap this up. Event number 4 is reported, as I've said, by all 3 of the gospel writers. In Matthew, it reads this way. In verse 22, after they gathered in Galilee, Jesus told them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of his enemies. He will be killed. On the 3rd day, he will be raised from the dead." And the disciples were filled with grief. Jesus' betrayal, death, resurrection is now foretold for the 3rd time here. Like the disciples, either we don't understand or we ignore it. Either we don't understand or we ignore it. Because here's what really matters. Verse 24, on their arrival in Capernaum, the collectors of the tax came to Peter. "Doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax?" "Well, yeah." And then he said, "Yeah, how do we do that?" Before he had a chance to speak, Jesus asked him, "Well, what do you think, Peter? Do kings tax their own people or the people they've conquered?" "Well, they tax the people they've conquered." "Well, the citizens are free." "You know what, though? We don't want to offend them. So go down into the lake and throw in a line. Open the mouth of the first fish you catch, and you'll find a large silver coin. Take it and pay the tax for both of us." What a story. What a story. The method of getting the tax money was certainly novel. Our Lord demonstrates here that he has recovered all that Adam lost. The creatures were obedient to him. The creatures are the fish and Peter. In the Transfiguration, we see man restored to his original purpose. In the episode of the tribute money, we see man restored to his performance. He'll do it. Jesus' betrayal, his death, his resurrection, foretold for the 3rd time. The disciples, either as a world, we don't understand it, or we ignore it. We would rather, as a world, we would rather live in our ordinary world of existence. That's what we would really, in our ordinary world of existence and taxes. Take it and pay the tax for both of us. The law and the prophets reveal that the only way God could save us is through the righteousness that we obtain through faith. Many folks list Buddha, Muhammad, Moses, Christ as founders of religion. It may seem strange to you, but Jesus Christ is not the founder of any religion. He did not found a religion. He died on a cross. For the sins of the world, he's the Savior. And that is why we are not saved by religion. We are saved by Christ. "When I came to Christ," says one man, "I lost my religion."
a great many people need to lose their religion and find Christ.